It's a beautiful day to be among the Lord's people and be in the presence of Christ. Now as we look at the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 10. And in the spirit of our text, I just want to encourage everyone. I know that Sunday school runs a little later than it normally has for the last year or two. I try to get done with enough time left to transition over to here, but we still had about 10 minutes. Just be mindful of the time so that we can be in here at the appointed time to gather together and begin service. And I know there are things that need done and things that need prepared for lunch and all of that, but if you could just be mindful of the time, that would be great. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Please turn in your Bibles. And I'm going to read our last text, which was verses 19 through 22, along with our text here, again, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then our text. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray and ask God for wisdom in apprehending the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that your word would be open to us, that you would illumine our minds to perceive glorious things here in verses 23 through 25 of Hebrews 10. Edify us, build us up, bring us together into a unity that is driven by love in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have sweet communion with him and with one another this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our last text, in verses 19 through 22, we looked at the church in the Holy of Holies. That is the place that Christ has taken us, and it is the place that Christ will take us. The church enters the Holy of Holies by the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is, as our text said, the new and living way. As he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then I tried once again to direct your attention to the identity of the Holy of Holies, which, according to the author of Hebrews, especially in chapter 8 and chapter 9, is heaven. And in order to see this true Holy of Holies as a fulfillment of Old Testament types, shadows, and symbols, we looked at this threefold revelation of heaven. Heaven as it's revealed in Eden through its garden temple structure. Then the Levitical temple as it looked back to Eden and also to the consummated heaven. And then also to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God and who takes us to heaven, to the true Holy of Holies, finally and completely. The application of Christ's work was easy to discern in our previous text. We enter the Holy of Holies with boldness or confidence, and we draw near with full assurance, both of those things being grounded in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and his person and the perfection thereof. Not our persons, not our works, not our feelings, not our thoughts, but the person of Christ is the one in whom our assurance and our boldness or our confidence coming before the Father is grounded. In verses 23 through 25, our text here this morning, additional application is made by the author of our text. And there are four basic duties that come to us in this passage. Four basic duties which should be met as a result of Christ taking us into the Holy of Holies. Are you ready? There are four of them. Number one, we are to hold fast the confession. We are to hold fast the confession or profession. Hold fast the confession or profession. Number two, we are to consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works. consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and good works. Number three, we are to not forsake the assembly. We are to not forsake the assembly. And on the contrary, number four, we are to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. So those are four things, four applications, four duties that we have as a result of Christ and His work. All of these acts are grounded in what came before. These are all things that result from the preceding words. In other words, if Christ has indeed taken us into the Holy of Holies, and if in fact we have boldness to draw nigh, to draw near in full assurance of faith, being justified and made new in Christ, then, our text, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. These things hold together causally. They hold together such that to not have one is to not have the other. This is a logical flow. In the first clause, we see, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And that gives us both the duty, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and then the manner by which we carry out the duty, which is what? Without wavering. So we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And so the duty is, let us hold fast the confession, or the profession of our hope. We are to hold fast, which is to retain, it's to keep something, kateko in the Greek. It's in the present active, which means we are responsible to keep this profession. We are responsible to keep this profession and to hold it dear continually throughout our lives. We're to persevere in this profession. The profession is called our hope. Our hope. And what's in view here is the Christian's faith. It's the Christian's faith. Hope or expectancy being integral to what Christian faith is. And it respects both the subjective faith, which we'll get into this in the doctrinal part, but it respects both the subjective faith of the Christian, our belief, which God has given us or worked in us by His Spirit at conversion, and then the objective object of that faith, or the objective faith, what we often call the faith, or the body of Christian doctrine. And this is obvious in the words, let us, our author says, hold fast the confession of our hope. The confession is the Christian faith, its doctrine, and our holding it, our hope, is our persistent or persevering belief or faith in it by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God alone. And like I said, we'll look at that again and more deeply when we get to the doctrinal part of our sermon here. Now, the manner by which we have to hold this confession, the manner by which we do it, how do we do it? We know that we are to do it, but how? Is without wavering. To waver is to not be firm. It's to be not settled in something. And this is really consistent with the message our author is trying to communicate to his immediate audience as he writes to them in this epistle, who were caught really between Judaism on the one hand and Christianity on the other, or the Old Covenant on the one hand and the New Covenant on the other. Their opinions concerning either were apparently weak, flimsy, vulnerable to collapse. They were looking back to Judaism on the one hand while simultaneously failing to fully grasp that Old Testament Judaism leads to and is fulfilled in Christianity. And they were in this limbo. And our author is saying, leave those things behind. That is part of an old covenant that is perishing and is passing away. And fully grasp, come to a full assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has wrought in His new covenant. And so our author admonishes them to come to a full grasp of the Christian faith. They're not to hold to one and to the other, but are to come to a full respect and conviction of the gospel and the life it creates. The Christian holds to Christ unwaveringly. This means he doesn't bounce between Christ and Moses, or Christ and His possessions, or Christ and the world, but holds firmly to Christ, who is a new and greater Moses. Our author inserts a comfort for his audience at the end of verse 23, for He who promised is faithful, reminding the Christian, as he's done throughout his letter, but reminding the Christian here that this is God who does this. And this is God who will be faithful to carry this work out in you, who will be faithful to cause you to persevere. It's a comfort because all of this is based on God and God's faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is central in understanding how we keep the hope without wavering. How do you do it? Does Debbie do it by her own strength? Does Josh do it by his own strength? Does Robin do it by her own strength? No. It's ultimately fulfilled and it ultimately comes to pass, our perseverance, by virtue of the faithfulness of God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you'd turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, which says this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We are called as Christians, as those who have been elect before the foundation of the world and have in time been called by word and spirit unto a new life out of the world. And He who called us is faithful to preserve us in an unwavering spirit that we might hold fast the profession of our hope until eventually faith becomes sight. Verse 24, the actual means by which we take advantage of this grace is given. So we know what the marching orders are. Hold fast this confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering. We know the manner of it. It's to be done without wavering. But what's the means of carrying it out? What's the means of ensuring that we actually hold this confession? What's the means God has given us? God has graciously provided us with. And we learn that in verse 24. At least we start to learn it in verse 24, but we'll learn more about it in verse 25. And let us consider one another, the author says. And to consider is to contemplate. It's to fix one's eyes and minds upon that which is to be considered. It can also refer to the understanding, to the extent a thing or a person is considered, they are understood, they are known, they are perceived, even in an intimate way. And we ought to consider one another continually, really for three reasons. Here's why we ought to consider one another continually, consistently, for three reasons. Number one, our frailty. Our frailty. That's number one. We must consider one another because of our frailty, brothers and sisters. We are prone to error and to much weakness. We're prone to error and to much weakness, I included. This is everyone in this room. The Bible calls us to consider one another in order to watch over one another. We are indeed our brother's keeper. Paul tells us the members of churches should have the same care for one another. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12:25, and that we ought to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another in Romans 14:19. We are frail naturally, and we rely on the grace of God to even breathe every second. But we're also frail in terms of sin. We're prone to error. We're prone to wonder, as the hymn says. And 1 John 1, verse 10 tells us we still have sin. We are in desperate need of the contemplation of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is why we consider one another. And the second reason is our affliction. Not only our frailty, but our affliction. We are frail and that leaves us vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Think of how vulnerable we are throughout our week. And oftentimes we get it in our heads that we can actually do this alone. That we can proceed as individuals and be Christians apart from the fellowship of the saints. We are vulnerable because of our frailty, and this means we are afflicted. The attack of the enemy can come through our own sin. It can come through the sins of others. It can come directly from the devil himself. We see this in Job. We're knit together in fellowship, specifically in Christ's church, in order to guard one another, to keep one another from the onslaught of the enemy. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That is a verse that cannot be obeyed apart from the assembly of the saints. It can't be obeyed apart from the assembly of the saints. That is one key Christian distinctive that cannot be observed apart from this local body. Number three, we are to watch over one another. We're to contemplate one another for our frailty, our present affliction, and what else? On a more positive note, our progress. Our progress, and by progress I have in view sanctification. The contemplation of the church is not only necessary for our preservation, but also for our progress in sanctification, for our maturity as believers. This is what the rest of the verse says. Consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Love and good works, those two things are listed in order, from cause to effect. Love is the spring of all true and acceptable good works. Apart from love, there are no good works at all, are there? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the only proper motivation for good works, and good works done apart from love are not good works at all, but loveless works. And loveless works are what we call sin. Consideration of one another is the means to cultivate love in believers, apart from which we cannot hold fast the confession of our hope. Notice that the holding fast of our confession of our hope is directly linked with considering one another, contemplating one another, thinking of one another, and how we might stir one another up to love and good works. Apart from this corporate contemplation and accountability, the love of believers will grow cold, and the believer will not persevere unless God works in an extraordinary manner. And if a believer does not persevere, what does that mean? It means they were never a believer in the first place. They were never a true believer in the first place. Perhaps they ascended to the truths of Christianity for a time. They were not regenerate. Something about Christianity attracted them to it. But they really have no desire to truly persevere in the Christian faith, which entails being here among the brethren and being encouraged by one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. It cannot happen apart from the local church. And there's a further consideration we need to have. And that's the question, how or in what manner are we to contemplate one another? How are we to do this? And the answer to this question, I think, is given in verse 25. It's given in verse 25. It's in verse 25 that we see the context in which this contemplation is to occur. It is to occur in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And here we have to observe a few things. Number one. The only way in which the body of Christ becomes visible, this side of glory, is in the local church. That's the only way. The command to assemble makes the local church necessary. All Christians everywhere are commanded to assemble. The command for and the need of assembly goes out to all of Christ's church, the whole bride, yet she does not here on earth at this time assemble in a single visible gathering, does she? And that would be impossible. That would be impossible since obviously some of the saints are in heaven, some of the saints are on the other side of the world from us, so we can't assemble in one place. The whole church now living on earth, whose only head is Christ, must assemble in local congregations, local churches. Number two, the local assemblies here in Hebrews 10 are called episynagoge. Episynagoge in the Greek, it would translate roughly to episynagogue. Now the word synagogue is probably familiar to most of us in this room. We know that synagogue was the gathering place of at least first century Jews, but even before then. But in 2 Maccabees, there's some historical context. I'm not going to 2 Maccabees as an authoritative scriptural source, but there's some historical context that it helps draw our attention to. In 2 Maccabees 2:7, the episynagogue shows up as an eschatological hope of the Jews. According to this account, Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and he rebukes curious inquiries as to the location where he hid it when he says, "The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." That phrase, "gathers together his people," is episynagogue. The Jews expected a great assembly of God's people into one place, which is what Paul says is fulfilled at Christ's second coming in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, when he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagogue to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has already come." The foretaste, of course, of this great church assembly that will come to pass upon Christ's return is pictured and proclaimed in the local gathering together of local churches, which is why the assembly of ourselves in Hebrews 10 is called an episynagogue, a gathering together in one place. The church is the fulfillment of that Judaistic looking forward to an episynagogue. They were looking forward to this all the while, and we see it in restoration narratives, like in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this, and in Hosea 2 even, where all of God's people will one day be gathered together, and we're in the inaugural stages of that fulfillment now. The episynagogue, or the gathering up of all God's people into one place, is foreshadowed in the local episynagogue, and that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in such congregations, and there's no distinctions between them in these congregations. It's not like we stand at the door and ask, "Are you a Jew? We need to put you on a special side of the column here. And are you a Gentile? Okay, you go on this side." We don't do that here. There is no distinction. And that's the case in the eschatological episynagogue as well, that is eventually going to be called up to Christ and with Christ. John Gill says, "Episynagogue is a word used to distinguish Christian assemblies from Jewish synagogues and to denote the coalition of Jews and Gentiles in one church." He says that in Gill's Expositor in Volume 9. Observation number three. This is the only proper means of our contemplation of one another, this assembly, this local assembly. This is the only proper means of our contemplation of one another, which is a means, of course, unto love and good works prescribed in the Scriptures. The Bible knows nothing of a church that comforts or considers one another apart from the gathering of the episynagogue, where God's people come together to consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and good works. The Bible knows nothing of another way. There's no other means save the assembling of ourselves prescribed in the Scriptures for the consideration, the real, true, genuine consideration of others, the maturity of our love, and our happy walking according to good works. The means of the gathering together of the saints, which is what? A means unto sanctification, really. It's a means of stirring one another up to love and good works. That's the context, really, preeminently, of the Christian life. And apart from it, you can't say, "I live the Christian life," because Paul's epistles are addressed to what? To churches. There's only one epistle that Paul writes that's addressed to an individual. All the other epistles, most everything that's written in the New Testament, is addressed to churches, to corporate gatherings of people. And so they apply within that context more than in any other. Our author then evokes a bad example. He says, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some." So he notes that, yes, there are those. There is an example out there where this happens, where people actually neglect the assembly. This is an example that you have experience with. This is an example that we have experience with. And I'm sure as a church you've seen it over the years, where there is a neglect of the assembly of ourselves. And if you go out into mainstream evangelicalism and you go to the mega churches, and I'm not telling you to do this, but I'm just saying if you were to, you would see that there's a culture of neglecting the assembly. There's a culture of neglecting the assembly. And it's one of the most permissible sins in our country, among the religious contingent in our country, that professing Christians can just absent themselves for no apparent reason from the local church. And this is seen as mostly okay. The information age has given way to yet another excuse to those who would neglect the episynagogue, and that is digital church. We've all heard of digital church, church over Zoom and all of this. But the Scriptures know of nothing like that. The Scriptures know of no such thing. Despite that, countless excuses are made to neglect the gathering. Some people really are truly hindered. I don't want to leave that out and be silent concerning it. Some people really truly are hindered from attending the Lord's church. But the majority of the excuses people have for staying away originate from laziness and unwillingness to hear the Lord's word and be convinced of it. Or in these recent days, people stay away because of fear. None of those are good enough reasons. None of them. And instead of this, in the book of Hebrews, and here in chapter 10, we're admonished to gather with one another frequently, regularly, on the Lord's Day and during other times as is needed by the church, to exhort one another, and so much more, our text says, as you see the day approaching. Now, this phrase is a little bit tricky. It has an immediate reference. I think in the providence of God, we have to see at least an immediate reference, a historical reference, to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in but a short time from the writing of this epistle. Very, very soon. And in God's providence, it surely had immediate import for the Jewish Christians of our author's audience. I mean, you look at the use of the second person plural, as you see the day approaching. There's something here that they have experience of, that they are seeing, watching, waiting for. And during the writing of this letter, there would have been telltale signs that Roman siege on Jerusalem was on the cusp of arrival. It was on the cusp of arrival at the time this letter was written. And it was, after all, about a 5-year siege and war of attrition leading up to 70 AD. So there definitely would have been a sense of urgency. And the sense is, since you see these things happening, be even more zealous in your love, your fellowship, your obedience, as the close of this age actually draws to a final end, at which time there will be much tribulation and heartache. John Owen takes this passage and he applies it, the entirety of this passage, to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. He says this phrase refers to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think that's all it refers to, though. I make room for understanding it in a twofold sense. I think that it would have been useful and relevant to the Jewish audience of that day as the destruction of Jerusalem was about to happen. There would have been special practical import for the recipients of this letter to that effect. But we have to remember, and we have to look at the context of this passage, that our author links the day, or the approaching day, with final salvation in verse 39, later on. We'll get there. And so it can't just refer to a past event. It has an already not yet significance. But you see in chapter 11, for example, the exhortation to look for a heavenly country, and you get the sense that our author is actively weaning off his converted Jewish audience from the Mosaic institutions, which would soon come to a complete end, visible end, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, when we look at the day approaching, and we think of the day approaching, what we really want to think of, ultimately, is Christ coming in judgment, which will happen. It will happen. A couple of doctrines to be elaborated upon, to be kind of brought out from our text, which I think are strongly indicated here. The first, we need to look at the nature of faith. The nature of faith, we need to get faith right. And then the second is the nature of the church. Get the nature of the church right. Number one, faith. Faith. Faith must be understood in a twofold sense. I mentioned it earlier as we were looking at our text. There's a subjective faith and there's an objective faith. What do we mean when we say that? What's a subjective faith? What's an objective faith? The subjective faith is called subjective, not because it's a mere article of opinion or anything like that, but because it's relative to the experience of the believer. Subjective faith is what Peter alludes to when he says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you nevertheless love. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God." Jude 20 through 21 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's subjective faith. It's called ours. It's called ours, and that's why we call it subjective. It's relative to the experience of the believer as God actually converts the sinner by working a saving faith in them. It's not something original to us. It's a gift. It's God's gift to us. It's a gift from God, which God infuses into us through a work of the Spirit. It is for that reason also called the faith of Christ. This is a faith that's attributed to God Himself, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, which is worked in us, or it's a faith like His, worked in us by His Spirit. Not ours, properly so called, but a faith merited by Christ's faithfulness and given to us. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it tells us that along with the grace of God, faith is a gift to be received, not something to be worked up or fashioned by the creature. This subjective faith, which is experienced by all true believers at conversion, is to be distinguished from what we would call objective faith. Objective faith, or the faith. We hear that expression a lot, the faith. Usually what that means is the doctrine of the Christian faith. Do you believe the faith? That's the object of our belief. Peter says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world," in 1 Peter 5, 9. Our faith is a belief and trust in the faith. Our text shows us this when it says, "Hold fast the profession." That's the faith, that's the objective faith, that doctrine, the profession or confession of our hope. Hold fast the profession of our hope. Then our faith, or the gift of faith which God gives us, is further distinguished into two parts: an initial faith. It's an initial faith and a continuing faith. Initial faith is that which is received at the time of the new birth. God gives it to us in regeneration. It results in our conversion. And that faith is not a one-time only event to be forgotten in the next week or two. That faith is a persevering faith, or a continuing faith that God works in us. Why is it a persevering faith? Why is it a continuing faith? It is so because God sustains it and maintains it. Now, secondly, there are three things concerning the doctrine of the church which has to be observed here. Number one, the church is an assembly. The church is an assembly. Ekklesia is the proper Greek word for assembly. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's assembly in two senses, and we'll see that in the Baptist framers of the Second London here. They say this. They say, "The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one." There's an emphasis here on the "shall be gathered into one" under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is an assembly in the sense that this is a people of God. The elect people of God are called out of the world. They're called out of the world. They're distinguished from the world. And they're called into one body or one bride, called out of the world to worship Christ. But that abstract or intangible aspect of the church, which a lot of people like to try to make tangible, and there we see things like Roman Catholicism. They're trying to make it visible and tangible. But it's an abstract, intangible aspect, which is often called universal or Catholic by theologians. It has absolutely no practical import on this side of glory. If Christians do not actually gather together with one another in local assemblies, that's only possible in local assemblies. You run into people before, I'm sure, and I've run into people who say, well, all Christians are part of the church. And then you ask them, what does that mean? What does that mean? Oh, well, we all believe the same things. We all believe in Jesus. Okay, but what about the other 90% of the New Testament, where it prescribes the Christian life and Christian duty and worship, and it ordains ordinances and things like that to be carried out in local assemblies? You see, the claim to being in the Church of Christ, because all Christians are the church, it means nothing apart from the assembly of Christians together in local churches. And that's why the Second London goes on with paragraph 2 in that chapter. It says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedient unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations be constituted. And Paul's letters, you look at Paul's letters, and who are they addressed to? They're addressed to local churches. Church discipline in Scripture takes place within the context of local churches. Membership is tracked in local churches. The Scripture actually speaks more of the local church than it does of the one church, or the what some call the universal church, or the one body of Christ. There are relatively few mentions of that. But there are many mentions of local church. You think of Revelation 1 through 3, where the seven churches are individuated and addressed specifically according to their own sins. And that really happens throughout the New Testament, where the local church is addressed preeminently. Number two, the church consists of Jew and Gentile alike. The church consists of Jew and Gentile alike. This is the signification of the term episynagogue. That's why this word is employed to describe the church. The church is an assembly reminiscent of the Jewish synagogue, but does not respect the cultural or ethnic distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Jewish synagogue was traditionally a place designated only for Jews, and the inclusion of Gentiles in the synagogues, which actually happened in the first century, in synagogues of believing Jews, that created a rather large stir and a lot of debate in the earliest years of the church. But the great fulfillment of those synagogues, what Jews often looked forward to, was what was at hand in the first century with the institution of the New Covenant Church. And the understanding of early believers was very fresh and prone to error, especially as they lived prior to the close of the canon and its widespread dissemination. When Christ came, the episynagogue was established. And this should have brought to mind God's promise to sow for Himself a people who once did not call Him their God, a people previously estranged from the covenant of promise, who would now worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This was anticipated all throughout the Old Testament. In Hosea 2:23, for example, we read, "Then I will sow her, the bride of God, for Myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not My people, you are My people, and they shall say, you are My God." The establishment of the New Testament church in the blood of Christ, in whose congregations there were no cultural distinctions that determined membership per se, was the beginning of the fulfillment of Hosea 2:23. The complete fulfillment of it is revealed and prophesied about in Revelation 21, where creation is glorified and God's people live with Him for all eternity. When the whole church becomes visible, and the whole church that ever was will be gathered together in the consummate episynagogue, the perfected episynagogue, where everyone is gathered into one, and they stand before Christ. Number three, the church is the place of Christianity. The church is the place of Christianity, specifically the local church. The local church is the place of Christianity. In other words, there is no Christianity apart from the church in practical terms. There is no Christianity apart from the church. Those who voluntarily separate themselves from the church and who are not providentially hindered have nothing but an empty profession of faith. This is the preeminent place in which the Christian life takes place. Hebrews 10:24 through 25 makes that abundantly clear. How are we to consider one another if not for the assembly of ourselves together? And how is our love and good works preserved and matured if not for this corporate consideration of one another? It's not. That's the simple answer. This is why the Apostle John practically calls those who depart from the local church without a lawful reason apostates. They went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. What did they go out from? They went out from assemblies. And then John says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2, verse 19. So just by way of brief practical application, number one, the New Testament church is the place where the Christian life is actually made manifest. There is no such thing as a self-isolated Christian whose religion is one of personal belief and personal practice, and that's as far as it goes. There's not a single doctrine in the Bible, from the love of Christ to the justification of sinners to the coming of Jesus, which is presented as something to be believed by individuals only. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith come to the Christian within a corporate context, like, for example, in the preaching of the Word. And while the individual has to learn these things, while the individual has to ascend to the doctrines himself, he does so in concert with and with the assistance of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Every New Testament epistle, with the exception of one, Philemon, is written to a corporate body and not just to individuals. Number two, consider the fruits of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. The fruits of the Spirit, which are the marks of the Christian. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What is the most immediate context in which these fruits become visible, become apparent, in which they are worked out? Are they not most apparent? Are they not most visible? Are they not most manifest in the local church? Where do we have the most opportunity to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, but here within the context of the local church? I mean, sure, the fruits of the Spirit, we admit, are marks of the Christian all the time in all aspects of their lives, outside the four walls of the church, inside the four walls of the church. But where do you have the greatest opportunity to hone the fruits of the Spirit and to exemplify the fruits of the Spirit, but right here at Victory Baptist Church? Our own text tells us that love, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which gives way to all other fruits, it's really the fountainhead of them, is preserved and stirred up within the context of the local church assembly. If you're a Christian, where does the nourishment for your fruit come from? Where does the nourishment for your fruit come from? Is it not from God? And what are the means that God has ordained to nourish your fruits? Are they not found in the local church? See that in Acts 2:42, the early practice of the apostles in the apostolic church? So many people will answer you if you ask that question, how does God nourish your fruit? How does He grow you as a Christian? They'll answer, it's me, myself, and Jesus. Or it's me, myself, and it's my Bible. Try to find a reference to something like that or a concept or an idea like that in the Scriptures. You'll never find one. You'll never find one. In fact, you'll find the contrary. You'll find exhortations away from private interpretations. Peter, for example. No interpretation came by the will of man, but by God. It's not of private interpretation. Number three, consider the grace and clemency of God, who has provided a place for us in this world to be refreshed and to be edified. This is an oasis. It's a slice of heaven. It's a slice of heaven before we actually experience heaven. And it's the place where The Christian trains for heaven. It's the place where the Christian is edified and prepared for heaven. We're not in this life alone as Christians. That should be a great comfort for us. And in the digital age, it's easy to be alone because we can bring in digital people into our homes. We have talk shows. We have sitcoms. We even have people who bring in other kinds of digital relationships that are not so healthy to the soul and destructive of it. And so people do not perceive as much need for fellowship, in-person fellowship today as they once did, but the early Christians knew how special a thing it was. We're not here alone. We are here with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're called to be together, to fellowship with one another, and to help one another. We are one another's bridge to glory, and each person in the church is a grace of God given to the other. You are a grace of God to me. You are a grace of God to me. God has given you to me graciously. You help me. You pray for me. And without you, I don't know where I would be. Without the fellow body, without the fellow believers, I don't know where I would be. And maybe you feel the same way. I hope that you do. I pray that I can be a grace of God to you. That we can bless one another, not only in word, but also in deed. To consider one another. To love one another in that way, to contemplate one another, to actually think about one another's needs, not only on Sundays, but throughout the week. We're to be available to one another, to encourage one another, and exhort one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray.